those who are not churchgoers believe that men who preach from the Bible are always preaching about hell. And those who are churchgoers, but who are not Baptistic in their beliefs, believe that in churches like this, the pastors are always preaching about hell. But you know, it would be very interesting in a church like this, where a great number of you have grown up with Bible preaching all your lives, how many of you can remember one single entire sermon on the subject of hell? Well, one of the reasons that we don't hear so much about it is it's become an embarrassment to many preachers, even to many so-called evangelical preachers. That is, people who would believe essentially, at least on paper, what this church believes. And so, having become an embarrassment to them, they don't speak of it very much. There are entire denominations that have turned away from it. I have a quotation in front of me that if I had time, I would read at length from a church that's been in the news recently for its controversy. But it has officially rejected the traditional view of hell and embraced something that is known as, if you'll let me use a seminary word here, annihilationism. Annihilationism, or the view that for those who do not go to heaven, they are annihilated. They cease to exist. Some would hold to a conditional view of this, that those who don't go to heaven go to hell for a limited period of time and then are annihilated. And they say that the Orthodox view of hell implies that God is, quote, a sadistic monster who consigned millions to eternal torment. Well, it's no surprise then that if hell has been rejected by many preachers, it's one of the doctrines rejected by entire denominations turning away from it now, it's no surprise then it's one of the least acceptable doctrines to the general public. Here is a photocopy from the front of USA Today years ago, and the question then was, is there a hell? And at this time, only 52% of adults in America said, yes, there is a hell. Well, we need to remember that the idea of hell wasn't developed by the Christian church, nor was it ever intended to be something by which people were manipulated. Rather, there is more about hell from the founder of the church, Jesus Christ, than from all the rest of the Bible put together. Now, the rest of the Bible is certainly not silent on the subject of hell. But Jesus himself said more about it than all the rest of the Bible put together. And we don't want to try to be more sophisticated than Jesus, do we? Well, one of the places where Jesus spoke of hell is in Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. I want to begin there and read to the end of the chapter and come back and focus on verse 41. Matthew 25, 31, these are the words of Jesus, speaking of the judgment. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right, and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The King will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, When did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The central verse in Jesus' warning here about hell is verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. In this one verse, there are at least seven things that Jesus says here about hell. First of all, it's very plain, just the overall theme is this: hell is real. Hell is real. He describes the place here. He describes those who will go to the place, the length of the time they will be in the place. Hell is real, Jesus said. Perhaps the most famous of the Beatles is the late John Lennon. And perhaps his most famous and enduring song is Imagine. Stevie Wonder sang it at the closing ceremonies of the Olympics in Atlanta in 1996. They sang it at the opening ceremonies of the Olympics this past February in the Winter Olympics. You'll hear it in malls and elevator music all the time. And it begins with these words. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Now, I can understand why people like John Lennon and others would want to imagine an eternity where there is no hell. I mean, to try to think of hell in terms of biblical language is almost unendurable. To try to think of yourself or of people you know there in the kinds of language the Bible uses, it's the mind recoils from it. It's just almost unbearable to even try to think about such a place. So I understand when people want to imagine an eternity, there is no such horrible place. But Jesus says hell is real. Second, he says here that hell is separation from God. Look at our text, verse 41. When he consigns people to hell, he says, depart from me. Depart from me. And of them, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. But those of you who know your Bibles are familiar with that sort of idea, that the Bible teaches that. But what many people are surprised to discover is that the Bible also teaches that hell is not separation from God completely. And in fact, that's why it is so terrible. Because it is the presence of God that makes hell so awful. And the Bible, in fact, teaches very plainly that God is present in hell. In Psalm 139, this psalm about the omnipresence of God, the fact that God is present everywhere. Not only is that general truth there, but in verse 8 it says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. So then in some sense, in death, in the grave, even in hell itself, God is there. And the Bible teaches this at the very end in Revelation chapter 14, in verse 11 or verse 10. And it speaks, if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Here it is. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God is present in hell, and that is why it is so terrible, because it's God without mercy. It's God without love. It's only the wrath of God, the anger of God. Theologian R.C. Sproul said, a breath of relief is usually heard when someone declares hell is a symbol for separation from God. To be separated from God for eternity is no great threat to the impenitent person. The ungodly want nothing more than to be separated from God. But their problem in hell will not be separation from God. It will be the presence of God that will torment them. In hell, God will be present in the fullness of His divine wrath. He will be there to exercise His just punishment of the damned. They will know Him. as an all-consuming fire. Separated from everything that is good, even that which is good in God. Separated from the mercy of God, from the love of God, but not separated from the wrath and anger of God. Third, Jesus says this, that hell is for all the accursed ones. Once again, let's look at verse 41. Jesus says, "Depart from me, accursed ones." Two groups at the judgment, Jesus says here, described several different ways. Those on his right and those on his left. The sheep, the goats. The righteous, the unrighteous. The blessed of Christ and the cursed of Jesus Christ. And hell, he says, is for the accursed ones. This idea of being cursed of God is something that people think occurs only at the judgment. And only then will we know. But the Bible is very plain. In Galatians 3:10, for example, it says, "Cursed is," that's present tense, right now, "cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." In other words, anyone who has ever once broken the law of God in the Bible, anyone who has ever once failed to do what the Bible says, is already right now under the curse of God. Jesus made it very plain two verses after the famous John 3:16. In John 3:18, he said, "He who does not believe is judged, not later, but already." But having preached the gospel in most of the United States and in many countries overseas, I can tell you that the most commonly misunderstood thing by people everywhere about the Bible is this. People everywhere wrongly assume that the Bible teaches that only when you stand at the judgment will you find out the verdict. Only then will those find out that they are judged, and there God will weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad, and don't worry, they will, you'll get in. And that is universally believed, it seems. That everyone is okay. And that basically everyone is going to heaven except those that everyone doesn't want to be there. Hitler won't be there. Osama bin Laden won't be there because we don't want them there. But everyone assumes that everyone else will go to heaven. Everyone believes that about themselves and about their family and their friends. Well, who's left? If everyone believes it and believes it about their family, my family and my friends, good people, will go to heaven. And that this is universally believed, that you can see it all the time. How many times have we seen or heard things which indicate that people believe that everyone in those two towers in New York are in heaven? Well, how do we know? They died. And that's where you go when you die. You go to heaven. And if you don't believe that, you watch when any famous person dies. You watch the local paper, you watch Time or Newsweek, you'll see a little cartoon that shows them at the pearly gates. I remember when Harry Carey, the famous sportscaster, died. Saw a cartoon of him standing at the pearly gates. They're wide open, ready to receive him. He's looking in, giving his signature call there, "Holy cow," as he peers into heaven. A few years after that, the entertainer George Burns died at age 101 and showed him again. Same publication. Standing at the pearly gates, they're wide open. You see the arms of someone rushing out of heaven to wait to greet him. And George is there going, "Gracie," as though at long last now George and Gracie have been reunited. Well, why do we think George and Gracie are in heaven? They died and we liked them. Where else would they go? When Ted Williams, the baseball player, died 4 or 5 years ago. Saw a cartoon with St. Peter sitting at the register outside the pearly gates. An assistant is there and his baseball comes flying out of heaven over the wall. And the assistant looks quizzically at St. Peter, who says, "Ted Williams just got here." Well, how do we know Ted Williams is in heaven? We liked him. He had fans. Of course he's going to be in heaven. We all want him to be there. And then when Frank Sinatra, the entertainer, died, again, same publication, saw him with his coat slung over his shoulder, his fedora cocked on his head, he's swaggering through the pearly gates singing his famous song, "I Did It My Way." That's what virtually everyone believes, that virtually everyone is going to heaven because their good deeds outweigh their bad. They're basically good people, and only those that we all don't want to be there will be there. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that none of us has ever done one perfectly good deed in our lives. that we've never had one perfectly pure thought, one perfectly pure motive, uttered one perfectly pure word, or done one perfectly good deed. Someone put it this way, if sin were blue, everything we ever thought, everything we ever did, every motive of our heart, every word from our mouths would be some shade of blue. Sometimes dark blue, sometimes light blue, but everything would be some shade of blue because we never do anything that's perfectly pure. If this water were certified 100% pure, how many droplets of AIDS-infected blood would it take in here before you wouldn't drink it? Why, it's still 99.99% pure. Here, have a drink. No, you wouldn't touch it, would you? Because it's certainly not pure anymore. Folks, we've never done one perfectly pure thing in our lives. That everything we've ever done, even in our best deeds, there's been some degree of sin in it, at least for some moment. Maybe just 0.1%, maybe just for a moment. But even in our best and most self-sacrificial moments, it's been infected with sin. When you've helped someone at all costs to yourself, when you get up in the middle of the night to care for a sick child, in our most selfless moments, there's some degree of sin. It may be nothing more than, well, I hope they appreciate this, or I hope my spouse appreciates this, or I hope someone sees me. Or it may be nothing more than, well, I couldn't live with myself if I didn't do it. But to that degree, it's selfish. You know what the Bible says on this? That even our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. Now, we know our sins are filthy rags before God, but the Bible says even our righteousnesses are filthy rags before a holy God. It's a plural term of that individual acts of righteousness. In those moments when you say, this is righteousness and this is unrighteousness, and I choose righteousness. Good. God is pleased. That's what you ought to do. In those moments when you have a choice, this is obedience to God, this is disobedience, and I choose obedience. Good. God is pleased. That's what you should do. But realize that even in that moment of obedience, even in doing righteousness, the Bible says that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, not in comparison to one another, but in comparison to a holy God. In terms of earning a place in heaven, even our acts of obedience and righteousness only condemn us further. If I had never sinned in my life before the preaching of this sermon, if I never sinned again after the preaching of this sermon, there's enough sin in the preaching of this sermon to condemn me to hell forever. Because we've never done one perfectly pure thing in our lives, much less relying on our good deeds to outweigh our bad deeds. In fact, do you realize if you had never sinned in your entire life, you still couldn't go to heaven? Because it takes more to go to heaven than no sin. Imagine that this is a center of a line that extends infinitely in this direction and infinitely in this direction. And here you have minus 1, minus 2, minus 3 to infinity, and plus 1, plus 2, plus 3 to infinity. Jonathan Edwards put it rightly when he said, my sins are infinite, meaning unlimited, without number. Infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. Well, how can that be? That's because every moment, every word, every thought, every deed, every motive only complicates our sin all the more. And on top of all that, every sin, which everything you ever do is infected with sin, is a double sin because the greatest of all commandments is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so any moment we're sinning, which is every moment, we're at that moment not keeping the greatest of all commandments. We're also breaking the greatest commandment. We're not loving God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. So every sin is a double sin and a sin against the greatest of all commandments. So that we are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. And when we realize what we've done sometimes and we try to atone for it, we try to make up for it and we repent and so forth, we do so with bloody hands. So someone put it, even our repentance needs to be repented of. Our tears need to be washed. So that anyone who does not go to heaven, far better they die young than old, because every moment of their lives are only complicating and adding upon their guilt before God. But if you had never sinned in your life, that only brings you back to zero. If you had never sinned in your life, you're only at neutral. And to go to heaven, it takes more than no sin, and we have infinite sin. To go to heaven, we must also have perfect righteousness. See, it's one thing not to break the law of God. It's something else to keep the law of God. It's one thing to not do the thou shalt nots. It's another thing to keep the thou shalt. If you were driving home and someone had been in a wreck and they're in the middle of the road, it's one thing not to drive over them and make it worse and do something wrong to them. It's something else to stop and help and do good, to do positive. So if you just drive by, you say, well, I didn't hurt them. I did no wrong. That's not good enough. It's one thing, therefore, that we not break the law, and every time we ever think or breathe, we break the law. On the other hand, we must have perfect righteousness. And who's done that? Well, there was a man. There was a man who lived a life of perfect righteousness. Every thought he ever thought was the thoughts of God. Every word he ever spoke were the words of God. Every motive of his pure heart were the pure motives of God. Every word, thought, deed, motive were of God, because he was God. And for 33 years, he perfectly kept the law of God. He never transgressed the law of God. Because if all it took to get us to heaven was to have no sin, Jesus could have come from the cross on Friday, come from heaven on Friday, died on the cross, after his resurrection, gone back on Sunday, and done the whole thing in 3 days. But folks, Jesus did not only have to die for his people, he had to live for his people. He not only had to take away their sins, he had to keep the law for them. And therefore, for 33 years, day and night, he never once failed to do anything but think the thoughts of God, to say the words of God, to do the deeds of God, to have the pure heart of God, because he was God. Which was at least as difficult in my mind as what he had to endure on the cross. Because for 33 years, day and night, there's the onslaughts of the temptation of the world and of the devil, and he never once yielded. So, that on the cross, that great exchange took place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we, the infinite sinners, might become zero, neutral. No, that we, the infinite sinners, might be the righteousness of God in him. When we believe into Christ, we believe into union with Christ, we're one with him, we get credit for having lived the life of Jesus. You believe into Christ, it's as though you spoke those words of Jesus. It's as though you healed those people. It's as though you had the pure heart of Jesus. It's as though you had the mind of Christ. And on the cross, Jesus got credit for having lived my life. And you know what that got Jesus? The atomic bomb of the wrath of God. Therefore, anyone who has the audacity to think at death they're going to go and stand before Jesus at the judgment, thinking that their good deeds will outweigh their bad, they will impress God enough to throw open the gates of heaven and welcome them in because of their goodness, when in fact that such a thought will be an affront to Jesus, saying in effect, you know, Jesus, you really didn't have to come in my case because my good deeds outweigh my bad. All that you suffered, all that you endured on the cross, all that you did in those 33 years, it was a big mistake. I'm sorry you came. You really didn't have to in my case. Will not receive the blessing of Christ, but instead receive the withering curse of Christ to hell. Depart from me, accursed ones. Hell is for the accursed ones, Jesus said. Fourth, he says this. Hell is eternal. Once again, look at verse 41. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Note down in verse 46 what it says about both hell and heaven. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You believe life and heaven is eternal? Of course you do. Well, the same kind of terminology is used in the Bible to describe existence in hell. Those who are there will groan for annihilation, but it is not annihilation. Jesus said hell is eternal. Now, sometimes thinking people struggle with this, saying, look, all right, if a person lives 70 years of sin, no matter how wicked they are, their life ends. Why should they suffer forever in an eternal hell when their life ended? Okay, if they're Hitler, give them 700 years, give them 7,000 years. But the life ended, why should they suffer forever? Well, it's a failure to understand two things. First is the greatness of the person sinned against. If you hated this sermon, and you pulled out your Smith 38 and you shot me, you're in trouble. You've broken the law. You're going to be in big trouble. And furthermore, it'd probably make the news, but only because it happened in church. People will be shot in Kansas City today. You won't even hear about it. It would make the news today, maybe regionally even, because it happened in church. Tomorrow, it's old news and it's gone. But you take that very same pistol, you do the very same thing to the president, and you are in much bigger trouble than if you do the same thing to me. Because the office of president in the United States is in most cases considered far more important than the office of private citizen. So for the same act, you are in much bigger trouble. You're going to get much greater punishment for what you do to the president than what you do to me. Folks, our sins aren't just against one another. Our sins are against the greatest person in the universe. When David confessed of his murder and adultery in Psalm 51, he said, "Oh God, I've sinned against you and you alone." I can almost envision the prophet Nathan overhearing that, coming up and saying, "Excuse me, David, what do you mean you've sinned against God and God alone? Don't you remember Uriah, you had murder? Don't you remember Bathsheba?" "Yes, Nathan, I know. And what I did was awful. It was unspeakable. But Nathan, I've sinned against God. What does it matter? I've sinned against these people. I've sinned against God." Folks, our sins aren't just against one another. We have sinned against the greatest person in the universe. And there's infinite punishment for that. Because we've sinned against Him willingly in every breath that we take. And at the same time, we've also broken His greatest commandment. But there's another reason why the punishment is eternal. And it's because the sin is eternal. The Bible never speaks of repentance in hell. In yet another of the many places where Jesus warned of hell, He described it as a place of weeping and also of gnashing of teeth. Weeping over the sheer pain and agony, the torment, not only physically but inwardly. Think of those who will be there forever thinking, "Oh, I once heard a sermon warning me about this place and pleading with me to turn and receive God's offer of mercy and deliverance from this place through Christ. And I didn't listen. Why didn't I listen?" But not only the weeping, but this eternal, this gnashing of teeth. Romans 8 says we are by nature enemies of God, haters of God. With every part of our being, 24 hours a day. Some people say, "Donna, I don't believe that." And that's true. I'm not a dedicated Christian, but I'm not a hater of God. I'm generally pro-God. I wouldn't be here today if I hated God. No, the Bible says you do hate God. 24 hours a day with every part of your being. Your hands are not dedicated to the service of God, therefore they're serving yourself and your selfish ends 24 hours a day. Your mind is not dedicated to the thoughts of God and pursuing God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your mind is dedicated to your own pursuits 24 hours a day. So that indeed, with every part of our being, every moment of our lives, we are enemies of God. But, you know, we can deceive not only others, but even ourselves in this life. We can dress up, come to church, tell ourselves we're generally pro-God. We can be good neighbors, good parents, good friends. But in eternity, that veneer is stripped away and this unvarnished hatred of God is exposed. Those in hell grind their teeth day and night at God. "Oh God, I hate you. I hate everything about you. I hate you for sending me to this place." And the punishment is eternal because the sin is eternal. It never ends. There is never any repentance in hell. Therefore, the punishment is forever. Jesus says hell is eternal. Fifth, he says this, hell is a fire. Notice again verse 41, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire." Just as there are physical enjoyments in heaven, we will be in real bodies, in a real place, we'll see real trees, there will be tangible delights of a physical place in heaven. So there are also physical torments in hell. Now listen very carefully, because what I'm about to say is potentially the most misunderstandable thing I'll say today when I say that there are many conservative Bible-believing scholars who say that the nature of the fire is uncertain and that, in fact, it may be symbolic. But if it is, it's symbolic of something even worse. Now, the reasons, among the many reasons they say that is, well, in other places, Jesus says that hell is a place of eternal darkness. And normally, we don't think of great fire and darkness as coming together. Although, we can be burned by radiation in complete darkness. And I've had firefighters tell me that they've gone into places where all four walls, the ceiling, the floor, are engulfed in flames, and it's total darkness because of the thickness of the smoke. The flames converge only a little ball of fire in the middle of the room. So maybe it could be like that. But more importantly, right here in this very verse, Jesus says that this fire has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, the devil and his angels are spirit beings. So does literal fire hurt spirit beings? Well, maybe it does. Maybe that's the end of it. Now, the possibility is maybe like people, Satan and his demons will be given bodies and their literal physical bodies will suffer from literal physical fire forever. But the Bible doesn't say that. Or another possibility is that this fire is symbolic of something even worse than fire. As though the biblical writers were attempting to find an imagery that says, what's the worst pain you can imagine? How about being thrown bodily into a lake of fire? Hell is like that, but in fact, there's no description. The Bible may be doing the same kind of thing in the descriptions of heaven, where it says they are lined with streets of gold. Well, in biblical times, people threw their garbage out into the streets. And as it was trodden down, it would be packed into the mud, and as it hardened, it wasn't very nice, but it hardened into some sort of pavement that was nicer than mud. And in one sense, the Bible may be saying that which is most valuable in all the earth, gold, is garbage in heaven. It's worthless. The gold of earth, the most valuable thing in earth, is worthless in heaven. That's what you walk on. In other words, heaven is so far beyond our knowledge. There are no descriptors. There's no comparisons. There is nothing on earth, as Jonathan Edwards put it, there is nothing upon earth that can represent the glories of heaven. And in the same way, the Bible may be saying here that hell is so awful that there is no possible way to communicate how awful that it is. And so, if the Bible is teaching it's literal fire, then that's what I want to believe. But it may be teaching that it is symbolic. And if it is, remember that a symbol is never as great as the reality it symbolizes. A symbol is never as great as the reality it symbolizes. Our flag is a symbol of our country, and I think we should honor the flag. But that piece of cloth is nothing compared to our great country. It's just a symbol. This ring, this piece of gold, is a symbol of my marriage to Kathy, but this symbol is nothing compared to my wife. A symbol is never as great as the reality it symbolizes. And so if the fire is symbolic, do you realize it's symbolic of something even worse? In other words, literal fire is as good as it can be. It may be worse than that. Hell is a fire, Jesus said. And that's one of the reasons why I don't think we should ever compare it to anything. We should never say, well, so-and-so is going through hell in their marriage. Folks, there's no comparison. Hell is a fire, Jesus said. Number 6, he said that hell is a prepared fire. A prepared fire. Once again, verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you there. How wonderful that must be, that place he's been preparing there. But the Bible says he's also preparing another place. The prophet Isaiah, speaking prophetically of hell, said this, it has long been ready, indeed it has been prepared. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. Now listen to this, the breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Many of you have heard of fire and brimstone preaching, right? This is where it comes from. This is the fire and brimstone verse. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Speaking of hell there. I wish we had the time to ask, can anyone here, though many of you grew up and all your life you've heard Bible preaching, can anyone here remember one sermon on the fire and brimstone verse? I would hazard a guess there's not a person in the room who can remember one sermon on the fire and brimstone verse in the Bible. Which, as I said at the beginning, people think all we do is talk about hell, but if no one in this group can remember one sermon on the fire and brimstone verse, at the very least, we don't overdo it, do we? But what Jesus is saying here is, as a prepared fire, it is the worst possible fire. If you went home this afternoon, you were going to grill charcoal hamburgers. You put the charcoal in the grill. You put the lighter fluid on it. You throw a match to it. The flame leaps up. If your wife came out with hamburgers, you say, ah, not yet. Fire's not ready yet. It's not prepared. You wait till those coals are white hot. I'm told they're like 1,000 degrees. And you say, the fire's ready. It's prepared. It's the hottest fire. What Jesus is saying here is it couldn't be any worse. Seventh and finally, Jesus says this, that hell is eternity with the devil and his angels. Once more, verse 41. Depart from me, you cursed. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Implying, incidentally, here that Satan is real, that demons are real. And furthermore, notice they suffer in hell. They do not rule. Sometimes you'll see cartoons, The Far Side was about this, showing Satan or his demons with a pitchfork pushing people around like they're the administrators of hell. Folks, the only one who rules in hell is God Himself. And Satan and his demons don't rule there, they suffer. And those who go to that place don't go to be with their friends. They go to be with the devil and his angels. Again, Harry Carey, the sportscaster on CBS Morning News, they played an interview the very day he died. They said, Harry, where do you think you go when you die? He said, I'll probably go downstairs. That's where my friends are. As though hell is going to be one great party. At last, we'll be rid of those party-pooping Christians. We can go do what we want with our friends. And eternity in hell will be one great party. Folks, there's no friendship in hell. For one thing, it's eternal darkness, Jesus said. I think that's one of the understated horrors of hell. Never being able to see anything forever. But even if your friends were there, it's such a place of agony and torment. What difference would it make? If I turned a blowtorch on you right now, would the pain be diminished because you're sitting with friends? And even if you could see them, you will realize that among the reasons why you were there is because of some things you did with your friends. If you would see them, you would only hate them with a perfect hatred. You wish you had never seen them in your life. Well, I want to close with these three words. First of all, it's obvious from what the Bible teaches, that hell is inevitable if you have never come to Jesus Christ. If you've never repented and come to Christ, folks, hell is inevitable. You don't have to do anything else. On August 10th, 1993, Dion Terrez walked into a McDonald's restaurant in Kenosha, Wisconsin, about an hour north of where we were living at the time. And he came in with a .44 caliber Magnum revolver, and he opened fire, killing two people. He wounded a third. Then he turned the gun on himself. The police found a videotape he had recorded the night before where he described what he intended to do the next day. And then knowing that the police would find this and then give it to his family who would watch it, he said to them, "Goodbye, everyone. I am going to hell to be tormented forever." Now, as awful as those words are, if you have never come to Christ, you might as well memorize those words and save them for your last words. Because it's true. Jesus says hell is inevitable if you've never come to Christ. It's already. Nothing needs to be done. All that has to happen is for the last breath to escape your nostrils. And hell is inevitable. Second, hell is inescapable once you are there. Once the gates of hell open to receive you, they close behind you forever. One Monday morning in February of 1991, we're still living in the Chicago area, and I had the most vivid dream I think I've ever had in my life. I don't put spiritual or prophetic significance on dreams. I just happen to illustrate the point. But I awakened from this dream with tears creasing down my face. I've been weeping hard and long in my sleep. But in this dream, a woman who hated her husband had soaked the bed where he was sleeping with gasoline and set it afire. Now, someone told me there was a movie like that once on TV. I never saw the movie or advertised. You know, why do you have crazy dreams? Who knows? But anyway, this man awoke with flames 6 feet high across the surface of the bed. And he awoke screaming, "Oh, God, I'm in hell. I'm in hell." And somehow in my mind, I understood that the screams weren't simply from the agony. That pain, that was obvious. It was also from his sudden terror of realizing that instead of waking up as he always had in his bedroom, here he had suddenly, unexpectedly awakened, not in his bedroom, but in all places, he's in hell, and it hit him instantly. Not only is he in hell, but he's there forever. And all of his plans to avoid that place and all hopes of escape were gone. Oh, God, I'm in hell. I'm in hell. And he's there forever. Across the street from us lived a couple in their second marriage. He hated anyone who had anything to do with the church because his first wife had persuaded their church to annul their marriage after 28 years, and he didn't understand that, and frankly, neither do I. But because their church had allowed that, he hated every church or anybody who had anything to do with the church. I'd meet him at the mailbox, wave at him, he wouldn't speak to me. And his wife was very friendly. In fact, she sometimes visited our church. And in September of 1995, before I moved here, come to Midwestern, she called and 2 months before we left there and told me this story. The night before, they'd been across town to see a new grandbaby. And as they were coming back home, they stopped at the last intersection before our subdivision where there was a traffic signal. And as they waited for it to change, they were chatting about the baby and so forth, and the light changed, and they started through the intersection, and she noticed the car swerving. She looked over, and he was slumped over the steering wheel. She eased the car off the road, and he was gone. Now, that man had come up to that same intersection, just like you have one near where you live, 10,000 times. He watched that light change, as he had 10,000 times. He put his foot on the accelerator to go through it, as he had 10,000 times. But this time, unexpectedly, before he got through the intersection, he awoke to find himself in eternity. And wherever he awoke, that's where he is today. And in the same way, when the gates of hell open to receive you, they close behind you forever. But third and finally, and the good news is, hell is avoidable for any and all who will come to Jesus Christ. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how long you've done it. All who will repent, who will turn from their sin and self and come to trust Christ alone to make them right with God, He will receive you. I sometimes think of Jesus with His arms outstretched on the cross like a man you might see on some night. You're coming home, you're about to cross the bridge here, or maybe the one downtown, and the weather's been horrible. Tornadoes have been sighted just west of us, heading this way. Hail is pelting, and the rain covering your windshield. And it's late, you're tired, every nerve and muscle in your body is on the back of your neck, and you can hardly see, and you start the approach up over the bridge, just ready to come home. And as you do, you make out in your headlights a figure of a drenched man with his arms outstretched like this. And you think, oh no, who is this? Is this some carjacker? Why does somebody want a time like this? Lord, please just help me get home. I just want to get home. You swerve to avoid this guy, but every time you do, he keeps reappearing in your headlights. And so frustratedly, your only choices are to run him down or stop. So reluctantly, you come to a slow roll. Then you stop, and he runs up to the window, and you lower it just a quarter of an inch. And he says, stop, stop, the bridge is out. A barge has hit the bridge. It's collapsed. 20 cars have gone past me. Everyone in them is dead. Please stop. And now this man with his message you did not want to hear. You think, oh, what a mercy it was that you heard it. Think of how awful it would be, as it is for so many people, to hear of hell for the first time only as you're standing at the edge of it for all eternity. How good is God. How merciful that He lets us hear the warning before it's too late. And with His arms outstretched on the cross, He says, don't go past me. Hell is past me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And I will open before you the door of heaven with a light and a glory and a joy that's beyond any description, beyond your imagination, forever and ever. Can't you love a man like that? Who, the Bible says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Rich with God, the glory of God, glory of heaven, forever and ever. that he would leave those glories and joys of heaven for 33 years in a dirty, filthy world with no bathrooms, no refrigeration, no deodorant, no any conveniences that we're used to, and be hated and spit upon. Why? Because he was perfectly loving. And then finally to receive the atomic bomb of the wrath of God so that he could open wide the door of heaven and deliver us from hell. How can you live without Jesus? How can you not love such a man? Imagine this Christmas season, the church goes to provide food for hungry, homeless people. And you go downtown or wherever it is, and you've got these tables heavy with the food that you brought. The room is filled with light, the aroma of the food, the laughter, brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you look outside, it's this icy night. You see this shivering man huddled in this light coat about like I have on, coming by. His hands and face are blue. He's emaciated with hunger. And you see him, you run, you throw open the door. Come in. The warmth comes rushing out of the room and the light glowing out and the laughter of the friends emanates from the place and the aroma of the food begins to surround him. And oh, he takes all of this in and there's a longing put in his heart. He said, come in. Come to the food. Come to the light. Come to the friends. How foolish if he turned and said, no, I don't know you. I can't trust you. And he turns back and says, oh, why would you rather starve than come? Come. Welcome. Don't let that be you this morning. In Jesus' name, I come and say, come to the light, come to the banquet, come to the warmth, come to the fellowship. Most of all, come to God in His glory. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how long you've done it, though you feared coming in this place today, afraid that the roof might cave in because you came in here, or though you have been in church all your life, but if your life were exposed, it would be known as the biggest hypocrite in the church and it would be a scandal in the town. He'll receive even you, no matter who you are, what you've done, or how long you've done it. Folks, I don't preach this message with any enjoyment. I don't think anyone can talk about hell with pleasure unless they're sick. I don't think we should talk about it without tears in our hearts, if not tears in our eyes. But I declare it because Jesus did, and as a black backdrop upon which I put the brilliant diamond of Jesus Christ, who came to deliver us from such a place, who was willing to come. His Father was pleased, it says, to crush him and send him to deliver us from hell. And Jesus was just as willing to come and deliver his people. Can't you love a man like that? How can you live without Jesus? How can you live without God's love? Come. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, that your heart was so great with grace and love that you would send your only Son to deliver us from sinking into the fires of hell forever and the misery and the agony. Thank you, Jesus, you were willing to descend into agony and receive the wrath of God to deliver people who were still enemies of yours, who hated you. How great your grace and love and mercy. How wonderfully displayed in the cross. Oh, Father, cause our hearts to break with love for Jesus. May your Spirit show him to us as beautiful and lovely as we have ever seen him. May people see Jesus as irresistibly beautiful today. Cause us all to want to run in our hearts to Christ and wrap our arms around Him and ask for your mercy. Not because we deserve it, because we don't. Not even because we want it, but because Jesus has earned it. And we come in His name. And place on our hearts a fresh burden, Lord, for those we know that if their hearts stopped beating today, for all we know, they would be in hell. Give us a new burden to take the good news of Jesus Christ, of His deliverance for us, of His mercy, grace, and love, and the glories of heaven. Put a new burden on our hearts to share that message with them. In Jesus' name and for your glory, amen.